We will be reading verses 23 through 27. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come from? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all held that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Aaron, if you want to come up, let's bow our heads and pray. God, we thank you so much for Aaron, just for his passion to preach, for the knowledge that he has, for his prep work the last few weeks. God, we thank you so much for him and for Caitlin and for James and the way that they just serve faithfully this church body and this city. God, we just pray that he has great joy today bringing your word and just help our hearts be open to what you want to teach us through Aaron. We thank you for him and we thank you for Christ. In his name we pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Good morning. So good to see all of you guys. You know, the more things change, the more they tend to stay the same, don't they? One of my favorite lines from an old episode of The Simpsons happens in a flashback to Homer's teenage years. He's rocking out in his bedroom with his buddy, and Grandpa Simpson walks into his room. He wants to know, like, what's all this racket, right? And Homer tells him, you know, defiantly, "It's called rocking out. You wouldn't get it because you're not with it." And then this is the line that I love. Grandpa Simpson ominously replies, "I used to be with it, but then they changed what it was. Now what I'm with isn't it, and what's it seems weird and scary to me." And then he raises his finger, "It'll happen to you." Anyone relate to that? Now, as someone who's, I'm squarely a millennial, so I'm not going to, you know, pretend like I'm an old guy up here or anything like that. But I will say, I've had that experience a couple times, just given the frequency with which we do intergenerational ministry here at Charis, and then some of the other work that I find myself doing. On Wednesday nights, I help lead our Charis college ministry, and I generally, you know, students, correct me if I'm misreading this, but I generally feel like I connect pretty well with y'all. They're Gen Z, mostly. But every now and then, you know, one of them will ask me if I've seen a particular kind of video on Instagram, and usually I have. But last weekend, I was talking to some of the college guys, and I had one of them describe this video to me and ask if I'd seen it, and I was like, "Man, I think you may have found the bottom of the internet with that one right now." But then, throughout the week, I also teach a couple sections of sixth grade Bible at Christian Fellowship School. And while I get a new crop of middle schoolers every year, I've watched this current class that I have now kind of grow up through the elementary school since I've been around for a little while. Now, these students are Gen Alpha, like solidly Gen Alpha. And definitely, what they think is cool is oftentimes weird and scary to me. But like I said a second ago, the more things change, the more they also stay the same. As I watch these younger students interact, there are some things that children do and say that I can remember doing and saying when I was their age. I watch them bicker with one another in the hallway or the cafeteria. They play games with each other in the gym or in homeroom before class starts. And every now and then, I hear this phrase thrown around when one kid starts to get a little bit too assertive. "Hey, who died and made you king?" I have some childhood memories getting into fights with my friends where I said that or something similar to them. Maybe you guys can relate. Maybe you said that to your roommate or your spouse this morning. Worse yet, maybe you heard your kid say that to someone else in the household this morning. Who died and made you king? It's an accusation. You think the person giving you their opinion or bossing you around is just getting a little too big for their britches. Hey, buddy, who do you think you are right now? You're not in charge of me. At the very root of that question, it's a questioning, or it's an attempt to delegitimize someone's perceived authority. And among equals, you know, that could be a valid question. You know, I tell my sixth graders when they start to get on to one another in class, I say, you're not the teacher. I'm the teacher. You mind your own business. I'll take care of whatever they're doing, you know? It's the same heart that we see on display in the Jewish religious leaders in today's passage. They come to Jesus with this petty one-upsmanship. They come wagging their fingers indignantly. They come demanding answers. Who do you think you are? Now, it's all too easy for us to read our Bibles and then sit in judgment ourselves over the people who we read about their failures. But at some point, maybe even this point, this morning, we've all had an inner self with a heart like those chief priests. Inside all of us somewhere, if we're being honest with ourselves, is that same sixth grader who got taught to do something by someone else in the class, and our hearts respond, "Where do you get off right now?" Charis, this is the spirit of the age that we live in. We live in a culture where so many folks would say, we're having an identity crisis today. And that's certainly the case. But actually, it's because in a deeper way, we live in a culture that is having an authority crisis. Not realizing that so much else is downstream of that question. We don't know who we are because we don't recognize who has the authority to tell us who we are. Our lives and our world is so full of sin because we don't recognize the authority of the one who can actually show us, tell us how to live, what the good life looks like. So let's get into our passage today. We're going to examine the nature of these religious leaders' demands. We're going to examine the nature of authority. And then we're going to examine our own hearts as people who so often look for ways to sit in judgment over Jesus. And what I hope that we end up seeing over the next 30-ish minutes is that Jesus is the one who holds real, genuine authority. And that his authority, it extends over us and it confronts our doubts, our fears, and our pragmatism. Where we're at in Matthew's gospel, this is the final week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. And now in church tradition, we often call this Holy Week. And many Christians celebrate multiple days and events from the stories that are going to follow. Sunday, we call it Palm Sunday. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey to the praise of the crowds. He goes into the temple and cleanses it, driving out all the people who have perverted the worship of God with their injustice and idolatry. We read those passages the last several weeks. On Thursday, also called Maundy Thursday, Jesus washes his disciples' feet. He institutes the Lord's Supper as they finish their Passover meal, and then Jesus is betrayed and arrested. On that Friday, known as Good Friday, Jesus is crucified, paying the price for our sin, and then buried. On Holy Saturday, Jesus' body rests in the tomb, and on Easter Sunday, God raises him from the grave to defeat death and unleash new creation life. Many of you have probably celebrated or perhaps at least heard of some of these special days. But usually once a year, I get this question from someone: what was Jesus doing on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday before his death? And why don't those days have any special names or celebrations? Well, I can't tell you why they don't have any special names. You'd have to ask some medieval Catholic guy about that. But what Jesus was doing during that time is what we will read about between now and Matthew chapter 26. During these days, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Jesus gives his final teachings to his disciples and to the crowds, and he has multiple confrontations with the religious leaders. Go ahead and look down at verse 23 with me. Our Bibles say, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? And now, if you read it in a certain way, like I just did, you can certainly imagine the accusative or dismissive tone which the religious leaders come to Jesus with. But let's hold on. Let's start by giving them the benefit of the doubt. Because this far into the interaction, just one verse, they actually haven't done anything wrong. Outwardly, they're just doing their job. Now, as we read, we'll see how Jesus uncovers the sin in their heart. But who are these guys? Matthew identifies them as the chief priests and the elders. The chief priests are those guys who are formally in charge of overseeing the worship that goes on in the temple. The priests make sacrifices and carry out the temple rituals that God had given his people in the Torah, those first five books of the Bible. And then the elders, don't think of them quite in the same way as, you know, our church has pastor elders in modern local churches. The New Testament describes elder as an official office of church leadership for local congregations. But here, these guys are more likely kind of informal cultural leaders, wise older men who are pillars of their community. They may or may not be formally recognized by others, like the priests, but they have enough cultural capital, they have enough positive reputation in the community that their opinions matter a great deal. These leaders, they come to Jesus and ask who it is that sent you and who has authorized you to do the things you're doing and say the things you're saying. Who's authorized you to receive praise from the crowds, to cleanse the temple, to curse the fig tree, as well as all the things that Jesus is about to say in the coming chapters? And in one respect, they are doing their job. These leaders have some measure of responsibility based on their roles in evaluating the teachers that come into the temple. It's not all that different from some of our responsibilities as pastors at Charis. We're responsible for the doctrine that gets taught in our church. If someone comes in and tries to stir up some teaching that, you know, we don't think is biblical or true, then we would be right to address them, to assess them, to evaluate what they were doing. Ostensibly, you know, that's what the chief priests and the elders are doing here. But Jesus is always like this, right? He moves past our surface-level interactions, our surface-level excuses, and he drills down deep into our hearts. He uncovers our motives and our emotions, the places where our disbelief and fear have control over us. In the classic style of a Jewish rabbi, he responds to their question with another question, verses 24 and 25. Jesus answered them, I will also ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from earth? Or from man? Now, Jesus loves to speak in riddles, parables, to try and sometimes obscure the main point that he's making so people have to work to figure it out. But not here, not this time. So the religious leaders, he gives a straightforward either-or question. It's not a trick question, but it is a question designed to reveal the trap that the leaders have laid around themselves. I like to imagine this scene as it's unfolding. You got one Jesus versus all the respected leaders of the temple and the city. And he says to them, well, boys, out with it. Was John a true or a false prophet? What do you say? And now they're all of a sudden afraid to speak up, right? Their eyes darting back and forth to one another. No one wants to be the one to speak up for the group. Well, you know, like they ask for, you know, just give us a second, you know. They got to get their story straight. They huddle up. Hey, guys, come on. You know. And verse 25 and 26 tells us their thought process. They're huddled up. They discuss it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he's going to ask us, then why didn't you believe? But if we say from man, then, well, we're afraid of the crowd because they all think that John was a prophet. They quickly realize that they're caught. They can't admit to themselves or to Jesus that John was a true prophet. And why not? Because if they admit that John's baptizing ministry and his preaching was from God, then they have to admit that Jesus is from God. After all, it was John who said this about Jesus. He said, when he saw Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that he is the Son of God. If John was sent by God, then the religious leaders know everything they need to know about Jesus. But then, on the other hand, they aren't willing to say in front of the crowds that John wasn't from God because the crowds recognize the truth about John. The religious leaders, like the crooked King Herod before them, was just too intimidated by public opinion to reject John outright. So, where does this leave them? As I look out, and all the faces in the room, with the exception of some of the babies in the back, I think I can say with near certainty that everyone here falls into one of these three categories. Either A, you are a teenager, B, you have a teenager, or C, you were once a teenager. Did I get anyone not fall into one of those buckets? Now, you remember being a teenager, or, you know, yesterday for some of you, getting busted for something you did when you were living at home. I used to do this when I was in college. Like, I'd go home, and I'd be hanging out with my parents, and I'd, like, accidentally confess to something stupid that I'd done when I was in high school. Like, this one time, my dad and I are driving over a bridge, and I was, like, just, like, reminiscing out loud for some reason. I was like, Dad, you remember that one time when my buddy and I found out that the maintenance tunnels under the bridge were left unlocked, so we spent a weekend camping inside them? Just dumb teenager stuff, right? And my dad turns to me and he's like, I did not know about that. And I'm just like, oh, my bad. Just like, forget I said anything. Or, you know, I got caught a couple times, you know, playing hooky or breaking curfew when I was in school. And I'd get my punishment, but then the question always came at the end, why did you do that? What were you thinking? And you know what I would say, because it's the same thing you all said. But like, can we have a moment of honesty, Karis adults, Karis youth? You knew. But in that gotcha moment, like, You'd rather look clueless in the head than admit to the foolish or selfish or whatever other motive was in your heart, right? Caught between what they felt were untenable responses. Verse 27 says that the religious leaders answered Jesus. It's my translation. Now, it's not that they didn't know. But in that moment where Jesus forced them to recognize their disbelief and fear, they chose to respond with an appearance of cluelessness. So Jesus tells them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So, there you have it. There's our passage. It's a fairly straightforward passage to us, for us to examine. There's not, you know, a ton of like weird Greek words going on here that we need to do a deep dive on necessarily. There aren't a ton of ancient cultural customs that we need to be aware of to make sense of this. There's not, a ton of Old Testament background that strongly frames this interaction. Jesus has an interaction with the religious leaders where his authority is questioned. But just because these verses are easy to kind of understand on the surface doesn't mean that they are easy to apply to our lives. And honestly, it's sometimes these passages with such straightforwardness that end up plumbing the depths of our hearts the deepest. We can't obfuscate things with the cultural background. It's always important to know that stuff. Sometimes we can try and hide behind it. Sometimes those straightforward passages cut the sharpest. They challenge our idols and our affections in our hearts. This is what these verses do. And so for the rest of our time together this morning, I want to make sure that we understand this biblical concept of authority, specifically Jesus' authority, and then how it confronts and transforms us as human beings. So first off, authority. What are the religious leaders asking about when they come to Jesus investigating? Almost 2 years ago, we were getting close to wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And I was so excited to preach the kind of wrap-up and conclusion sermon from Matthew 7, 28, and 29. It goes like this. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Now, if you were around cars back then, you may remember that I threw my back out on Saturday afternoon. I wasn't even able to get out of bed to preach on that Sunday morning. But you see that word authority in those verses, and that was going to be a theme that I camped out on that day. So I went back and looked at my notes. I'm going to say today what I was going to say back then. I still affirm this. Authority is a relational position whereby one person or group can give a command and expect that it will be obeyed by others. That's what authority is. And I like to differentiate for my sixth graders power and authority. Jesus has both power and authority. That's what he says at the end of Matthew's gospel. But right now it's his authority that's being questioned. Power is the ability to compel someone to do what you want them to do through coercion or force. I tell my students, think about our relationship. As a teacher, I have authority in my classroom. Based on our teacher-student relationship, I can give you a reasonable or legitimate command. Stop talking to your neighbor. Get your notes out. Your projects are due on Thursday. And rightfully expect to hear silence, to see note-taking, and to receive projects as they are turned in this week. Now, I'm not authorized to exercise power over my students. I can't hold my hand over their mouth to keep them quiet or grab their hands and scrawl their notes for them. Based on the authority over me, the principals, and the other authorities over them, their parents. Coercive force, power, is not a tool in my teacher tool belt. Not that I really want it to be anyway. But authority is relationally derived, and its place is in my classroom and in the school. If I see them at the farmer's market on Saturday with their parents, I can't tell them what to do. My authority doesn't extend that far. I'm not in the relational context to give commands and expect obedience. The religious leaders ask Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" By which they mean, what is the relationship between you and us that you would expect us to obey what you are saying? Why ought we praise you when you ride in on a donkey? What gives you the right to run the money changers out of the temple? Why does the fig tree wither when you curse it? And what you're saying now, why is it something that we should follow? Let me say a couple of things about Jesus' authority. If you've been following along with our Carus One read, it's John Mark Comer's Practicing the Way, then you may have already read this statement early on where he clarifies, in the early chapters when speaking about the high regard that rabbis, teachers in ancient Judea. He says, there was no formal certification like our modern educational system. Authority worked differently. Your life and teaching were your credentials. You know, Jesus wouldn't like call people into his office and be like, I got my degree from the University of Jerusalem. Like, you better, listen to what I say. You know, his life and his authority were his credentials. As a reminder, here are some highlights of what Jesus' life and teaching was like as we've read through the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus cleanses a leper. He heals paralyzed, blind, and other sick and disabled persons. He calms a storm. He walks on the water. He raises a girl from the dead. He feeds huge crowds twice, with just a tiny little lunch. And he casts out demons, which I just learned this week that, like, there's no exorcism stories in the Old Testament. And so, like, Jesus casting out demons is, like, really, really big deal related to his authority over the spiritual world. As far as Jesus' teachings go, maybe you're familiar with some of these words. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them. Love your enemies. Lay up treasures in heaven. Don't be anxious about anything. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. Take up your cross and follow me. Obviously, we go on and on. If a life and teaching were sufficient to establish a teacher's authority, then the leaders and us today need look no further. Jesus' words and his actions declare what, and they display what a flourishing life in God's kingdom looks like. And still, there's always more with Jesus. Because Jesus isn't just any rabbi. He's not a regular teacher. There's a deeper and more fundamental layer to Jesus' authority. Jesus is God the Son. He is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus' authority begins far beyond the teaching and ministry that he revealed in his incarnation. What did John the Baptist say? He ranks before me because he existed before me. Now, New Testament's pretty clear that, John was born before his relative Jesus. What is he talking about? That Jesus is the eternal God made flesh. And all of Scripture shows us that the Son participated in the creation of all things, as well as being the one who holds them together moment by moment. Listen to Paul's words from Colossians chapter 1. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I specifically like how Paul mentions that Jesus created all the other authorities, including any tiny little bit of authority that the religious leaders had. Like, don't you think that if Jesus created the authorities, he has authority over the authorities? Remember, authority is relationally derived. And Jesus' relationship to everything is that he is the creator and the sustainer. That means when he gives a command or provides an example, it ought to be followed. The spiritually blind religious leaders, they wag their finger at their own creator, their own sustainer, the one who would make their redemption possible. And they shot back at him, "Who do you think you are?" But what is it that blinds them? How could someone be so bold and so foolish to look the Lord of life in the face and question his authority? Their opportunity to answer Jesus' own question reveals what was keeping them from seeing, or rather acknowledging, what they knew to be true. It's the same things that we've already kind of referenced, hinted at this morning. It's the same things that threaten to fill our hearts from seeing Jesus clearly. We see in our passage Jesus' authority bump up against and confront three things in the religious leaders' hearts. Three things in our hearts. The first is disbelief. Now, disbelief, unbelief, doubt, these are words that we bring up fairly often at Charis. And I always want to make sure that we take a second to clarify terms properly when we go here. Disbelief is an active rejection of something you have known or have been shown to be true. Unbelief is that difficult place where we find ourselves sometimes when it is just so hard to believe. And it takes all that is within us just to muster up a tiny, tiny amount of faith. It's still belief, even if it's just a small and shaky belief, just hanging on by a thread. And then we have that term, doubt. It's kind of a tricky one. Because the way the Bible uses the word doubt and the way that we use doubt and our culture today are different. When you see the word doubt in the Bible is talking about sinful disbelief, rejecting God's revealed truth. But when you and your friend sit down for coffee this week, and she tells you that she's been doubting what she believes, she's most likely trying to say that she's in a place of unbelief, having small or uncertain faith. That's why we're sometimes shocked when we read what the Bible says about doubt. It's not because the Bible's saying anything wrong, just because there's some cultural equivocation going on. We're using the same vocabulary, but different dictionaries. So when the leaders are asked about John, their first thought is, if we say John's ministry is from God, then Jesus will just ask, why didn't you believe? Fair enough. And they knew that what John had said about Jesus, and that they had already rolled their eyes at that a long time ago. As Don Carson puts it, he says, rejection of revelation already received is a slim basis on which to demand further revelation. Hey, religious leaders, quit asking for more when you're refusing what God has already given you. If you didn't embrace John, then it doesn't matter how Jesus is going to answer this question. They'll reject that too. Friends, where could disbelief creep into your heart? Where have you already embraced disbelief? In what ways is disbelief leading you to reject the authority of Jesus? We have all received God's revelation of himself.
You can experience it with your senses by going outside and seeing the world that God has made. That's enough to tell you that there is a God who has created all things. And if you're sitting in this room right now, you know you have there's a Bible sitting in your lap or sitting in front of you. Maybe you've read his word, and so you know about his plans and his promises, all those things that point to and are fulfilled in Jesus. Unlike the religious leaders, we even have the opportunity to know how this story unfolds, that Jesus is going to be handed over to the Romans and executed. It's the way that he pays for sin. And then raised from the dead to share new life with his people. We have even less excuse than they did to reject Jesus. Perhaps you have experienced the grace of Jesus, but when you've been presented with sin and the lies that this world has to offer, you go back on your commitment to him. Church, this is why we follow Jesus in the context of community. Sin is nasty. It gets its claws in us. It drags us away. But then we don't just become passive victims. We actually come to embrace and enjoy the thing that's destroying us. And we start to think that we're the ultimate authority in our lives. That's the path of disbelief. But our spiritual family, we exist to bring each other back into the light and the truth when we start destroying ourselves. Jesus' authority, it confronts active, sinful disbelief. And then notice the other route that the religious leaders look down. They're so cowardly that they can't even admit to their own disbelief because they're scared of the crowds. The religious leaders who were supposed to see John for who he was, they missed it. And the uneducated crowds, they understood. But their logic, on the other end, represents an acquiescence to fear and pragmatism. And really, those are just two sides of the same coin. On the one side, fear says, I don't want what I have to be taken away. And pragmatism says, I don't want what I have. I don't want to give up what I have. What I feel is really working for me. And if we're being honest, there's this two-way street between fear and pragmatism and disbelief. Karis, what are you afraid that you will lose when you submit to Jesus' authority with obedience? Maybe it's a job. We read this book together a couple last spring about how the gospel informs our vocation. And in most cases, there is a Christ-honoring way to do the jobs that we're called to do. But maybe for you, it's not the work itself. Maybe it's your boss's expectations or your expectations of the people who work for you. Maybe it's the workplace culture that's developed over time, the less than honest way that you've found to make gains compared to your coworkers. If those aspects of your job are in conflict with submitting to Jesus' authority with obedience, then you have a choice to make. Maybe it's a relationship, something platonic or something romantic. We want to be in the world that Jesus has called us to minister to, right? But there might be times when we're not the person who's best equipped to serve someone we've come in contact with. If that friend at school is leading you to sacrifice your integrity or to treat others with cruelty or indifference, don't justify being under their influence as living on mission. I'll tell you right now that if they are influencing you away from Jesus, you cannot in turn influence them towards Jesus. Now, Jesus would call you to be faithful to him as you are friends with this person, but you cannot sacrifice your faithfulness to Jesus under the guise of faithfulness to Jesus. Similarly, There may be a romantic relationship that you're afraid of losing if you follow Jesus. Perhaps you hear Jesus' teaching about the sexual ethics of his kingdom, about how God designed our sexuality to be expressed only between a man and a woman in the lifelong covenant union called marriage. You hear him teaching about the apocalyptic calling of marriage and how what God has joined, let no one separate. And you run up and you shake your finger at Jesus. Who do you think that you are? You can't tell me that I can't be in a relationship with him, with her, that I shouldn't move in with them. We love each other. There's nothing wrong with that. Can I run the risk of overstating something? I'm going to be really blunt, a little bit more blunt than I normally am in the pulpit. But know that I say this with a foundation of grace and deep, deep care for all of you. And an acknowledgement that none of us are perfect. If your romantic partner's love or your love for them is consistently leading you to embrace and enjoy sin, I legitimately question whether or not that is love that you guys are experiencing. The Bible presents a concept of love that is being for another person, that is being with another person, and that is being unto their Christ-likeness. Love is directional. If love that you're experiencing or love that you're showing is leading you in the opposite direction of Christ's commands, you are not being loved the way that Jesus wants you to be loved, and you are not loving the way Jesus loves you. Back to fear. I'm not saying that you should not be afraid of what you might lose for following Jesus, but I want to implore you not to give in to the fear, but to give in to Jesus. We're also tempted to reject Jesus' authority out of pragmatism, because what we're up to right now is just fine. It's working for us. The religious leaders, they don't want to rock the boat. They don't want to upset the crowds, maybe cost themselves some of their cultural capital that they have. All of those things that we're afraid of being taken from us are also the same things that we're too comfortable in to give up to obey Jesus. Jesus, come on. Everyone in Colombia, all my friends back home, they're living with their boyfriends and girlfriends. It's not that big a deal, and it's just easier that way. Jesus, everyone in the office cuts corners. It's the only way to get more clients, the only way to boost my numbers, to close more loans. Jesus, all the other students in my class, they're using this app to cheat on their tests and their homework. It's not a big deal. Jesus, my students are really on my nerves this week. It's just easier to send them to detention and trying to have a heart-to-heart conversation with them. It's easier. Jesus, it doesn't work to love my enemies. What if they treat me poorly again? Jesus, my marriage just isn't working, and I don't want to work on it. Jesus, it's not feasible. It doesn't work to be generous towards everyone that I meet, to give to anyone who asks without respecting anything in return. Can I say something to the pragmatists? Sound booth guys, you got a mirror to hold up back there? Jesus cares far more about your faithfulness to him than your effectiveness in the eyes of the world. Jesus cares far more about your faithfulness to him than whatever other people call effective. And we're fooling ourselves if we think we can do anything effectively without being faithful to him. How do I know? How can I say that? Because that's what Jesus said to us in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Faithfulness to Jesus supersedes whatever you think effectiveness looks like in your life. I promise I'm close to being done. Remember 30 minutes ago? I said, put yourself in the place of these religious leaders. And if I asked you if you'd ever uttered that adolescent question, who died and made you king? So we bark at those who we feel like are infringing on our autonomy, on our authority over ourselves. Who died and made you king? It's a great question because it implies that we know that there's a real legitimate authority out there, outside of ourselves, a king who ought to rule. But we look around, we ignore him. We see ourselves as kings. And we, like the chief priests and the elders, we wag our fingers in Jesus' face. Who do you think you are to tell me how to run my life? Who died and made you king? Friends, if that's your heart this morning, I'm glad you're here. Because God's word gives us an answer to that question. And whether you meant it rhetorically or not, Jesus died and God made him king. In Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." That means we can actually think and live this way because the mind of Christ is ours in him. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, a thing to be seized and held onto and used for his own advantage. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So to the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." I mean, word means king. "To the glory of God the Father." Jesus' authority is one of a king over a people. And one day, by the work of his Spirit, his kingdom will extend over the entire world. And one day, everyone will recognize and yield to the king's authority. You say, it's too hard. It is too hard. Us in our own power cannot submit to Jesus' authority. But here's good news. When you follow him in faith, he makes himself faithful to you. He puts his Spirit in your heart and actually enables you to love him and obey him. And remember, authority is relational. Jesus is not a distant king. He's a close king, one who is near to us, one who, like Paul writes about, left his throne to walk around and live lives like ours. And then he died that death that his people, not him, deserved. He is a king who died to rescue us from the sin that would destroy us. He is the king who lives within us by his Spirit, enabling us to actually obey and love him. Karis, that is a king worth bending a knee to. Pray with me. Father, would you open our eyes this morning? Like the psalm writer says, would you show us the places in our heart where we sin, but we're not even aware of it? Reveal to us the places we disbelieve, where we are rejecting what we know to be true about you. Show us the things that we're afraid to lose. Remind us that in you, we have more than we could ever lose. Show us where we're comfortable and complacent, and how in you we have more than we could ever give up. God, show us the glory and the beauty of King Jesus. Would your Spirit cause us to yield our hearts and our desires and our whole lives to him? Jesus, as we continue to worship around your table this morning, I pray that you would grow our awareness of the unity we have in your Spirit, our union to you and our union with one another. Soften our hearts. Would you feed us by your goodness and your grace? It's in your name that we pray. Amen.